You're listening to audio from Central Church in Bryan, College Station. To learn more about us, please visit centralbcs.org or join us on a Sunday morning.
If you got a Bible with you this morning, let me invite you to open it back to Matthew chapter 7. Believe it or not, this morning we're wrapping up our final message in our Sermon on the Mount series. And what a special Sunday it's been as we've gathered together at our new worship gathering times. Did anybody enjoy breakfast this morning? Wasn't that great? Big thanks to our deacons and our food team for helping to make that happen. We also had the chance for our middle school and high schoolers to experience our brand new student space for the very first time. It's a huge Sunday, and I want you to know now that we're going to be finishing this particular Sunday in a different way than normal. You'll see me holding a permanent marker here. You're going to notice that when you come to the Lord's table after the message during the response song, you'll not only grab your elements, but I want to invite you to grab one of these markers per family until they're gone, because after the service is done, we're going to invite you to make your way into the main part of our lobby here, and we've cleared a portion of the lobby carpet that's about to start getting replaced this week, and we have set that up where we're going to invite you as families to gather there and use these markers to write on the foundation of our church. And I want to plant that seed now. Think about things you may want to write, a particular Bible passage, verse reference that's meaningful to your family, the names of people you're praying for, a certain prayer request or promise that you want, because we want the foundation of this church to be God's word and the prayer of his people. And this is a symbolic way for us to do that. And as we do that, then we'll have the chance to pass these markers on so that anybody who wants to has an opportunity put that etching on the foundation of our church in a permanent way. Now, as we turn our attention to Matthew chapter 7, it makes me think about a time when I was a young kid. I remember sitting in the office of the pastor of my church in Midland, Texas. I had heard about the gospel growing up, but it had hit me in a fresh way at Vacation Bible School, and I remember him asking me a question then that maybe you've wrestled with before. He said something like this: Philip, on a scale from 1 to 10, how confident are you that if you died tonight, that you would go to heaven? Have you ever thought about that question before? On a scale from 1 to 10, how confident are you that if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Imagine in a room this size, we have a whole range of answers. Maybe some of you are threes and fours, sevens and eights, nines and tens. Some of you might be sure you're a one. Wherever you find yourself, the answers here probably would have paralleled the ones of the answers of the people that were gathered on the mountainside as Jesus spoke this Sermon on the Mount to the people there in Israel. Those people were wrestling with, what does it look like to find the good life? How do I know that I can experience eternal life? What does it mean to find and follow God in a saving way? And what Jesus is going to do at the end of this Sermon on the Mount is he's going to confront everyone who's in his hearing, and this morning, everyone who is gathered here together with a question. How do you know if you've truly found the good life? How can you be confident that you have a relationship with God? How can you know for sure that when you die, you will go to heaven? And the way that Jesus is going to bring this to life is by telling us in three different ways about a kind of person who might have been common back then and who is certainly common today in the Bible Belt South. And this is a person who has all the appearance of a relationship with God without the reality. Someone who probably, when they hear that question, says, oh, I'm a 7 or an 8. But Jesus says, in fact, they're a 1. And he's going to help us to understand what are the characteristics or the markers of that type of person so that we can instead respond to the gospel in genuine faith and find the good life that Jesus has invited us into. And so let's see how that unfolds here in the passage. Beginning in verse 15, notice the first of these three ways that Jesus unfolds this. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So all summer, we've seen the way that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about how to find the path to the good life, what the good life looks like for those that have found and are following Jesus. But now, at the end of this message, he is speaking to the crowd, and he is calling them to respond. It's not enough to just know what the good life looks like. The response is to embrace it, to make it your own. And Jesus knows the danger back then is the same as the danger today, that we can become so familiar with the gospel, so familiar with the way of Jesus, that we miss a relationship with him entirely. What we're going to find this morning as we work our way through Matthew chapter 7 is that the only way to experience the good life is through a genuine relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is going to offer three tests or three markers or three signs of what can help you to know that you have truly experienced a genuine relationship with Christ. And here's the first one. In this passage that we just read, the first test is the test of your fruit. Your fruit. And so you'll notice there that Jesus begins to speak about fruit. He says, all of us are like trees. We're known by our fruit that comes out of us, the outward working of the inward reality of our heart. And what we find here is Jesus is saying that our fruit, what comes out of our life, is not the source of our salvation, but it can be a sign of our salvation. In other words, your fruit or what you do for God is not how you earn a relationship with him. It's how you reveal a relationship you already have with him. And so notice how he says it back in verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And so what Jesus is doing here is he speaks about the false prophets around the people on the mountaintop. He's giving a word about them that also applies to us today. There can be a temptation to appear spiritually as something that you're actually not. What he calls here a wolf in sheep clothing. Maybe in our context, a longhorn and aggie clothing. I don't know. But there's this image of hypocrisy, of pretending something is reality when in fact it's not. And Jesus says that instead we'll know them by their fruits, that their fruit reveals the reality. And what we're going to notice here in verses 16 to 18 is that fruit reveals two important things. Our fruit first reveals who you are. So notice how he says it. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So he says the fruit reveals the root. The fruit reveals the root. That what comes out of you reveals what's going on within you. And he's speaking about more than just your good works. He's talking about the essence of who you are. So he says the first thing that your fruit reveals is who you are, but you'll notice starting in verse 19, it also reveals where you're heading. It says there, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. In other words, it doesn't just show us where we are spiritually now. It shows us a window into our spiritual future. And for those that are not bearing good fruit, Jesus says judgment is to come. The future spiritually for them is in jeopardy. It is in trouble. He's saying there is a kind of person out there who can have all the appearance of healthy fruit, but it comes from a rotten root. And even though it has the appearance of health inside, there is a spiritual sickness going on. So many of you know that when we launched our next initiative 2 years ago in the lead up to our 100th anniversary, which we're getting ready to celebrate next month, one of the things that we focus on in our mobilization areas of focus is to launch a central garden. And if you were to go out to the back part of our property, you would see the amazing setup our team has where we've grown thousands of pounds of food for people in need in our community. And one of the crops that's just come out of the ground in recent time is cantaloupes. And I love us growing cantaloupes because cantaloupes are really big and heavy, lots of pounds. I don't love us growing cantaloupes because, honestly, I can't stand cantaloupe. Like, I'm saying if it was the only fruit on earth and that was my one choice, I'd probably be fasting that day. Like, that's the level that I would pass on it. But one of the amazing things about cantaloupe is it's got that rind around it that encloses it. And you can see it from the outside. It could look pristine and healthy and good and everything is right. But once you crack open that rind, it reveals what's truly inside. It could hide blemishes. It could hide rottenness. It could hide defect. Or it could reveal health and life and vibrancy. And when Jesus speaks here, that you will know them by their fruit, he's giving us a similar picture. Especially in a time like on the mountainside where everyone there had to pursue religion to try to have a relationship with God, to keep the rules, to do the sacrifices, carry out all those things. There would be this pressure to perform to show everyone that the reliability of your relationship based on your good works and what you do. And even though we live thousands of years later, we face that same dangerous pull. That we want to perform for God, that we want to pretend to others rather than experiencing a genuine relationship with him. So the first test that Jesus gives us this morning to know if you have a genuine relationship with him is the test of your fruit. But there's a second one I want you to notice with me starting down in verse 21. It's not just the test of your fruit, but now the test of your faith. The test of your faith. And so what I know about our culture is our culture tells us that in order to have a relationship, if there's a God out there, the way to have a relationship with him is to be good and to do good. That you think the right thoughts, you say the right things, you carry out the right practices. I remember being up at the garage sale yesterday and one of our guests that was there to shop, he was holding the door open for a number of people as they were coming and going. And as I watched him walk inside, I heard him say to himself, well, I've done my good deed for the day. Like we all have this mentality that God is keeping this record of right and wrong. Does our good outweigh our bad? Am I doing enough for him? And that same pressure we feel today would have been there on the mountainside for those all around them. And what Jesus is going to show us is, if we want to know if we have a genuine relationship with him, it's not on the basis of what we do. It's on the basis of what we believe. It's on the basis of our faith. And out of that faith flows a life of genuine relationship with God that will manifest itself in all sorts of ways that are pleasing to him. And so Jesus flips the script upside down for us. And I want you to notice in verse 21, what he tells us is that true faith is not just about what you say about God, but what God says about you. So he says there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, Jesus moves from addressing false prophets to now addressing false professions, these people who say, Lord, Lord. They say all the right things with their lips. But as Jesus talks about in Matthew 15, their hearts are far from him. There is a distance in their heart towards God. He goes on to say in verse 22 that true faith is not just about what you do for God, but more importantly, what God has done for you. So notice what it says there. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? So look what happens. He's looking to this moment in the future when judgment comes, and as they're standing before the living God, it's as if they are responding to the question, why should I allow you into heaven? And that, you know what they do? They say, check my spiritual LinkedIn profile. Let me show you my resume. I've cast out demons. I've prophesied. I've done exorcisms in your name. Miracles, prayers. They're going down the list of what they've done for God, and it's an impressive resume. But what Jesus is confronting us with here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is the way that you experience the path to the good life. The way that you experience a saving relationship with him is not on the basis of what you've done for God, but what God has done for you. That the God of the universe looks down into this broken world that was fractured by sin back in the garden with Adam and Eve, and that curse that has destroyed our relationship with him and with others, and all the guilt and the sin and the shame that affects everything around us and everything within us. And he looks at that, and he loves us so much that he sends his one and only son. Jesus lives the life that we never could. He does the works that we could never do. He goes to the cross, takes on our sin, our shame, our guilt, our judgment. He dies in our place. He defeats the grave, rising from the dead 3 days later. And the basis of a genuine relationship with God that will put you on the path to the good life doesn't come through what you do for God, but through what Jesus has done for you. But you'll notice as the text goes on here, Jesus points out one other reality about true faith. You'll notice it down there in verse 23. He says, true faith is not just about what you know about God, but what God knows about you. So notice how he says it. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't know about you, but when I read a verse like this, it stops me in my tracks. And you're just imagining the people on the mountainside, they're hearing this. And I imagine some of you, maybe you're even reading this for the very first time today, and you're just like, wait a minute. Even the best of the best, the ones who prophesied, who exercised demons, who did miracles in the name of Jesus, they might stand before a holy God thinking, I got it, I'm in. And then he looks them in the face and says, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's tough. What do we make of that? How do we make sense of what Jesus is doing here? And what he's getting at is that the essence of a genuine relationship with him, one that will put you on the path to the good life, the path towards heaven and experiencing eternal life with him, doesn't come on the basis about what you know about him, but what he knows about you. Not about what you do with your hands, but what you've done with him in your heart. Putting your hope and trust in him alone. Jesus is warning us of the danger of counterfeit Christianity. So at our garage sale last year, we had an amazing time. The Lord was super kind. We raised thousands of dollars for missions. And when our group took the cash that we had received from the garage sale last year and took it to the bank in order to turn it in and put it in our bank account, they rung up all the money. And when the bank worker came back to them, they said, everything's good to go except for one bill that we received. I want you to see it here on the screen if we have a picture of it. Somebody had turned in and paid for their goods at the garage sale last year with a counterfeit $100 bill. Who does that kind of thing, by the way? But if you look real closely, just to the right of Benjamin Franklin's face, it says, for motion picture purposes. It's prop money designed to be used in films. In our cashiers, as they were working through, hustling along, they saw it, and it looked mostly right, doesn't it? I mean, on first glance, if you don't inspect it closely, it looks authentic. It has all the appearance of the real thing. They were able to use it to make the purchases, to provide for the temporary things they needed and wanted in the moment, but when it came to the bank, who gave a final account for the authenticity of it, it failed the test. It wasn't accepted. It didn't stand. And what Jesus is saying here is there is a similar danger when it comes to counterfeit Christianity. That you can go through all the motions. You can be here consistently on a Sunday. You can do all the things you think you're supposed to for God. You can try to impress others with your knowledge of Him. But if there isn't a genuine conversion of heart, it is just as counterfeited as that bill behind me. And it will not be received for the one who will hold you spiritually accountable. So Jesus has given us two tests so far, your fruit and your faith. How about the last one? Let's look down at the end of the passage, beginning in verse 24. The final test of a genuine relationship with Jesus is your foundation. So notice what he says starting in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So think back with me for a moment this morning at that first question I asked you. On a scale from 1 to 10, how confident are you that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? And your answer to that question is going to depend on your foundation for that answer. And the more confident you are in that foundation, the more confident you can be in your future. And what Jesus is showing us this morning is that there are two types of foundations that people try to build their spiritual life upon. One that can stand, and one that will not. And here's what should grab our attention about these buildings this morning. I mean, if you look back at them in verse 25, there's a lot of things that are the same about them, the same materials, the same construction, the same look, the same appearance. There are many things that are the same. From the outward appearance, it would be hard to tell the difference between the two. But if you notice back at the beginning of verse 25, there's something else the same. They both go through the same storm. Notice what it says, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house. Jesus is telling us here that no matter what foundation your faith is built upon, every one of us can count on facing storms in our life. I mean, I wish I could tell you that when you meet Jesus, all the storms fade away, that the clouds lift and it's sunshine all the days. But he says there are times in life where the rain comes and the wind blows and it beats upon the house of our heart. When dad walks out on you, when the boss texts you and says, I need to see you in 10 minutes, when the rejection letter comes in the mail, when you get the phone call that your loved one just passed away, you know what it's like to feel those storms rolling against your heart, pounding with the waves of worry and the instability that comes along with that. It's like those floods that ravage the Kerrville area. It just rushes upon you when you least expect it. It's like those tsunami waves that echoed coming from Russia after the earthquake. It overwhelms you in the moment. What happens in the storms of life depends on where you find your foundation. So you'll notice when Jesus speaks in this moment, he draws this contrast between the house that stands and the house that falls. And what's the difference between them? Well, notice back at the beginning of verse 24, the first house hears these words of mine and does them. But the second house in verse 26 hears these words of mine and does not do them. So the contrast is not in hearing God's word, but in obeying it, of applying it to your life, of doing it. That's why Jesus' brother James in James chapter 1 challenges us not to just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. The difference here between a genuine relationship with Jesus that stands in the middle of the storm and one that has the appearance of being authentic, but is revealed by the storm to be a fraud, is what you do with God's word in your life. Where you put your faith, how you respond to these realities in the way you live, that is the foundation. The way I heard one pastor put it, and it really resonated with me as a dad of teenage boys, is there's a difference between buying deodorant and actually putting it on. It's one thing to know God's word, it's another thing to live it out. For that to be your anchor and your foundation. But that's not the only difference. Look at the different outcomes that happen. It's not just about the foundation that one is built on good works and one is built on the goodness of the gospel. Look at the difference in the outcomes. So notice at the end of verse 25 what happens to the first one, the one on the good foundation. It says there, it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. There is a firm foundation. But look at the end of verse 27. There is also a foolish foundation. And look what happens as a result of that when the storms come. In the end of verse 27, it fell, and great was the fall of it. So the difference between what happened with the one house and the other was not on the basis of the intensity of the storm or the quality of the construction of the home, but on how firm the foundation was. This would have hit home for the people that Jesus was speaking to on the mountainside. They would have known that all around the Sea of Galilee, that what would often happen is when the rains came, it would wash the dirt and the soil down to the lake's edge, and it would deposit that sandy soil there, and many people would construct their homes along the sea line. And for most of them, they didn't have the time or the money or the energy to dig down deep, and they would just build their houses on the sandy soil. Whereas others would take the time to dig down deep and hit into the bedrock. And what would happen is that same rain that would bring the soil and deposit it down in the normal rains, sometimes those mountains would be inundated with deep storms and big rains and flash floods, and it would race down that mountainside towards the sea, and the same sandy soil that was the foundation for many of those houses would be carried along by those raging waters and ultimately destroy those that were not built on good foundations. Jesus tells us that is the same danger for all of us. You know, it's been a big moment in the life of our community last week, especially for those of you that live on the east side of Highway 6, because the local leaders announced they're giving up on this East Loop project. I know many of y'all are rejoicing in that. But it reminded me of this story I came across of a man named Chen Tianmeng in southwest China. He was in a similar situation. Developers were wanting to take over his village and tear down all the homes in order to build a resort. And he didn't want to give up his place. And so he refused to sell. He refused to let them tear it down. He also heard a rumor early on that the bigger your place was, more square footage you had, the more you would get paid in compensation for having to move from it. And so he took his small bungalow made by his grandfather and started building it as large and as high as he could. I want you to see a picture of what it turned into. Over time, this grew to be a 10-story rickety tower. I've got another picture that'll give you a little closer view of just how it was constructed. He took all these utility poles and plywood. You can see on the edges there, he used ropes and other cables to try to anchor things together till it became a 10-story tower. And he outlasted the developers. They ended up giving up on the project, and all that's left in that community is this building. It's even turned into a tourist attraction for some people. And when I look at that, you can see the instability of it. You can see most of it is open air. It wouldn't pass any inspections like what we just had to do for the student space. It'd be hard to get an occupancy license here in the States. But when I saw that image, it reminded me of the way that many of us try to make our way to God in relationship with Him. just like Chin, what we try to do is take where we are and build our way upward to try to make our way to heaven. We stack together the rickety parts of our good works and our good thoughts and our good behavior to try to prove ourselves to God, to earn our way there. We try to provide our own foundation and support and anchors through the cables and ropes of our lives that seek to bring stability on our own. But you can tell just in looking at the construction that a building like that may be able to stand in normal times, but when the rain comes and the wind blows and beats upon it, it's in jeopardy of losing it all because it's got the wrong foundation. Which is why I need you to notice the last words that Jesus says in this passage and how the people responded. If you'll notice back at the very end of the chapter, in the final verse, final verse we've read in verse 27, it says, "And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it." And then notice how it goes on to say, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So when Jesus comes face to face with the crowds in this moment, they realize there is something different about this person. There is something different about his teaching. They are astonished and amazed, and the reason is because they see the authority that Jesus intends to have in their life. And when Jesus confronts us with these three tests about whether or not we have ever truly experience a genuine relationship with him, at the core of all of it is the same invitation that Jesus was giving to those on the mountainside. Will you look at what I've done for you? Will you see the authority of my teaching? And will you surrender to it in amazement and in a genuine relationship with me? That's the path to the good life. It's one of the reasons why here in just a moment after we pray, we're going to make our way to these tables and grab the elements and the markers. It's because right here in this passage, Jesus is talking about the foundation of our lives as individuals, as families, and even together as a church. It's why after the service, we're going to invite you to take your family and make your way out here to our foundation and write a passage or a person or a promise or a prayer that the Lord is stirring in you that can be a part of the firm foundation of this church for our next 100 years. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the gift you've given us over these last few months in the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, I thank you that Jesus confronts us this morning with how so many of us can buy into a counterfeit Christianity, one that embraces an almost gospel where we respect what Jesus says, but we fail to receive what Jesus has done. And Lord, I'm praying for those in the room this morning who, when they were faced with the question of how confident they are, 1 to 10 of whether they would go to heaven. And Lord, if it was anything less than a 10 this morning, Lord, would your spirit work on their heart to bring them to a genuine, confident, saving relationship with Jesus? Lord, would you help us to look in the mirror that you provided for us through these three tests and see all the different ways that we might be pulled for ourselves or for those around us to think that we found the good life when really we've fallen short? And would you show us a better way, one that responds to your authority with total surrender, putting our trust in you for all that we need for life and godliness? And Father, as we prepare our hearts to write on the foundations of this church, we are praying that your word and your spirit and your son would be at the center of what we do for these next 100 years. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment, we will stand and sing together. And as we do that, we want to invite you to make your way to the table and grab the elements. I also want you to know we'll have our team here at the front. We'd love to pray with you, or maybe you're wrestling with that assurance of salvation and just need someone to talk to this morning. If the Spirit is at work in your heart today, respond in whatever way He leads you as we stand and as we sing together.